Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open with me your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. And if you missed last week, you missed a doozy. Because we tackled an issue to set a context, not for our text, but a context for our thinking on a very critical issue to your sanctification and to the Bible's teaching in a very touchy area, that is our finances. We began looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 by not even getting into chapter 8 yet, but setting that context primarily by going through the Old Testament and asking ourselves, what is God's will for our finances? What does God determine that we should do? And we spent most of our time together last week. And I would invite you to go to our sermon audio page and listen if you missed. But we spent most of our time establishing exactly what is a tithe. What is an Old Testament tithe? What is a biblical tithe? What does the Bible teach a tithe is? And for those of you who were here, you saw that a tithe for Israel, for the nation of Israel, was not 10% like is normally taught in a lot of traditions. But we walked through all the texts and found that probably a tithe was probably a little over 40% of your income, and maybe even more than that, depending on what was going on in the nation of Israel. So if you believe you need to keep a tithe, well, then you better be thinking more in line of about half of your income. That's just what it is. And if you believe that God's will for you is to give a tithe like he told the nation of Israel, then, well, we'll be moving into our new building very soon. But the reality is that the tithe, if you add up the three religious tithes and then you start to factor in the political half of the tithe as well, you have a more complicated calculation and a very taxing, difficult thing to come to grasp with, because it has a specific yearly calendar on a 3-year cycle, on a 7-year cycle, and on a 50-year cycle, just on the religious side alone, which makes it awfully difficult to calculate what the full tithe was in biblical terminology. But what we found was that it is such a larger number than what is traditionally taught in most churches, what I heard growing up, what you probably heard growing up. You also probably heard it taught with a bunch of stipulations that, quite frankly, are destructive to your faith. I've had people tell me of the guilt and shame that they were placed under and the burdens they were placed under by churches they used to go to. And you know, my daughter's wayward. Why? Because I never gave my required 10%. Well, even if you gave 10%, you still wouldn't be matching what God instructed as a tithe, because you need to give 40. So that can't be it, or else everyone's daughter would be wayward. And yet still some will have left the church last week saying, well, I still think that you should tithe. Well, let me just rehash one aspect of our discussion last week. The New Testament tells us very clearly in the book of Galatians that if you decide that you need to keep part of the Old Testament law, you need to keep the whole of the Old Testament law. You can't just pick and choose the parts you think are special. So unless you're willing to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year and make animal sacrifices, then you might want to reconsider your stance on the requirement of a tithe. Second of all, the book of Galatians tells us that when we place ourselves underneath the Mosaic law, what we place ourselves under is a curse. And it says that Christ hung on a tree because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, so that he could be the curse on our behalf. And so he died on the cross specifically to relieve you from the burden of the curse of the law. And so if you still think that you need to keep the Israeli tithe as instructed under Mosaic law, then you have nullified the work of Christ. You need to be careful here. And furthermore, the book of Galatians, and I love that in this particular aspect of our understanding of this issue, because Galatians is written to a people who are being taught they need to keep certain aspects of the law while also accepting certain aspects of grace and Christ and the gospel, and let's merge the two. And Paul says that not only is another gospel, but he says anyone who teaches this other gospel is anathema, cursed, hell-worthy. And just in case you say, oh, Paul, you exaggerator, you. He says it two verses straight. Anyone who mixes law and grace, anyone who preaches this different gospel is worthy of hell. And also, we very clearly establish that it's more closely aligned to 30, 40, maybe even 50 or 60% of your income, not 10. And I wrote my master's thesis on this issue, as I told you, but as I was doing that research, as also this past week or two, as I was doing more research, what I found, church, is that so many commentaries, so many books, so many scholars, so many articles, so many teachings exist that tell you exactly what we talked about last week, that the Mosaic tithe is not 10%, but closer to 30, 40, or 50%, and also furthermore that you're in grace, not law. And so you're not under that burden. So much so, in fact, that whenever I was writing my master's thesis, I said, why do this? Why write another? There's so many out there. Why write another? And the answer was, because in my context, no one knows this. In the church I grew up in, for instance. And I have waited 8.5 years to get to this chapter of 2 Corinthians because it deals with this specific topic, and that is the compulsory tithe being abolished and replaced by what we call grace giving. And I want you to remember that term, compulsory. Compulsory tithe, because it's not going to factor in today even, but it will factor in our study as we get into chapter 9 where it says, talks about your giving, and it says don't do it in verse 7 under compulsion. And if I told you that you were required by the will of God to give a certain percentage, guess what? That's compulsory. But this chapter specifically addresses that situation. It says, let no one put you under compulsion in your giving. But instead, this compulsory tithe has been abolished in the age of grace. In this time we live in now, whereas the tithe was actually in certain aspects a much simpler way, wasn't it? Even if it was 40%, but certainly if it's 10%, whatever the percentage was, if it was a required simple percentage like that, you could get your paycheck on Friday, calculate a percentage off, write a check, check off a box, you're done. Don't even worry about it for the next 2 weeks or month. But the New Testament is much more challenging, church. The New Testament is much more sanctifying than simply checking a box. The New Testament will teach us a number of principles, many of which are found in our two chapters, that show us how we as Christ followers, we as New Testament Christians, might best honor God, might best follow Christ with our finances. So I spent my time and your time last week doing the best I could to remove tradition from your thinking in this area and to tell you that God doesn't simply want your 10%. I want to remove that from your thinking, though let me say this, if 10% is the number that you shoot for and what you feel the Lord is leading you to give, that's admirable, as is 20 or 30, as is 4 or 5. But the point is, none of that's a tithe. None of that is a tithe. And so we don't keep a tithe. Well, what do we keep, Nicholas? Well, I'm glad you asked. We keep grace giving. We keep New Testament principles. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a great place to start in building that from a clean slate to fill this void. We've extracted the false thinking. Let's start putting in good, solid, Christ-honoring, Christian-sanctifying principles into your lives. And so let's look at a picture of generosity. Remember, we introduced this last week, and we are seeing from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we're seeing the Church of Macedonia as a model from which we can take a bunch of principles for this grace-giving concept. And the Church of Macedonia, as we will find, becomes a model for the church in Corinth to show us some principles from this specific situation of them contributing to the saints in Jerusalem. Because here's what happened in Jerusalem. First of all, they're Jewish Christians. They're being persecuted. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their jobs in many cases. And furthermore, you'll read early in the book of Acts that they pooled all their resources together. And that is used as a model oftentimes for some sort of socialistic utopia where we as Christians, we should all just pool our resources and evenly distribute them. Do you know that the rest of the New Testament, it's the other churches supporting these Christians in Jerusalem because they're broke? They thought that that would be a good idea, and it turned out to be a terrible idea. And so, for instance, in Romans 15, I'm just going to read a couple passages for you. Romans 15, 26 or 25 through 27, it says this: "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." Just an example of Paul saying, a part of my ministry to the Gentiles is a ministry that tells them to contribute to the saints in Jerusalem because we've got to help our poor brethren. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, it says this: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." See, this is a staple of his ministry. He told the church in Galatia, he told the churches in Achaia, in Macedonia, in Rome, in Corinth, all these places, "Let's make collection for the saints. Let's minister to them with our finances." Now, he gives the work of the Macedonians as an illustration, chapter 8, verse 1. And when he does so, remember, this is following after a diatribe on reconciliation. And he's saying, you need to reconcile with me, and you need to return to fellowship with the saints, and you need to once again connect with the work of the Lord. And how can we know that you've actually repented and reconciled? We'll see it in your pocketbook. We'll see it in how you use your finances. Three major headings this morning under which we'll see a bunch of principles. Number one, and if you're working through the outline and keeping notes today, from verses 1 and 2, we want to look at a number of principles that fall underneath the category, when do we give? When do we give? And the first principle underneath that category is simply this: we give to reflect grace. When do we give? We give once we have been given to. When do we give? We give after we have received. When do we give? We give because we have received. Read verse 1 with me. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." He's about to tell them of all the ways and all the characteristics of their generosity. And he describes it as, this is the grace of God given to the Macedonians. This is a reflection. This is of grace. This is overflowing from the grace they have received. See, their generosity is described as the grace of God working in their lives, in that the grace of God has given them the desire, the ability, and the joy. All of those things are a product of God's unmerited favor acting in their lives. When should we give? We should give when it reflects grace, which means that grace exists in this church. Grace, as you know, is the unmerited, it's the favor, it's the free gift. Predominantly, we see that free gift of God in terms of our salvation, don't we? That we received a salvation we did not deserve and certainly did not earn. It's unconditional. We have not worked for it. In fact, if anything we have done before salvation, before being given this grace of God, if there is anything that we can contribute to ourselves, it is being hostile to God, it's being an enemy of God, it's being a hater of God, it's being a sinner. Those are the things that we've given, which don't deserve salvation. They deserve hell. And yet God in His mercy gives us an unmerited favor, a free gift of grace. And that free gift of grace in our salvation here pictured to the Macedonian church manifests in this illustration in their finances. Isn't that interesting? They've received such an incredible gift from God of eternal life that it brings about a desire in their hearts and minds to see that same gift expanded to more and more and more. It becomes a priority. Financial giving should be a priority in our lives. Now, I want you to begin here, church, to start critically thinking of how you give. Is it a priority in your budget? Is it a priority in your marriage and in your household? Is this something that you take time to consider and to really put your minds together and wrestle with the Spirit and ask the Lord to direct you in your giving so that it becomes a priority and not just simply an afterthought? You need to evaluate where you stand currently. You need to consider the fact that this is to be a reflection of the grace of God working in your life. And you, and if you have a spouse, you and your spouse need to be in a wrestling match with the Spirit of God, asking the Lord to direct your steps and then to give you a clear mindset of how you might reflect the grace of God in your giving. And then, and here's the hard part, to follow through on that. I want you to begin to critically evaluate your current situation. And number one, ask yourself, does it reflect the grace of God in my life? Secondly, the church taught us, and we see from watching their illustration here in verse 2, that we are to give in spite of our circumstances. This is where rubber meets the road, so to speak, that it says in verse 2 that in a great ordeal of affliction, in a great ordeal of distress, oppression, tribulation, all of these are outward circumstances. You see, they could have had their homes destroyed. They probably have lost jobs. Maybe their mule broke down. I don't know. But no matter what was taking place in their lives, in the midst of that affliction, when money is the remedy oftentimes, isn't it? They took that opportunity to be generous to others. See, they didn't use their afflictions as an excuse, but they used their afflictions as an opportunity. It's easy to give when things are going well, isn't it? When your job, you just get a bonus, you know, you got a steady employment, you got a lot of money coming in, things are going well there, your car's running like a champ, you are just, your house is awesome, everything's going well, you found a 20 on the sidewalk, you know, just everything's going in your favor. Those are when it's very easy to give to the offering. What if you're having car troubles? What if you lose your job? What if you go through a flood? What if you have an unexpected medical bill? That's when it gets tough, isn't it? But they didn't use those types of things as an excuse to stop giving. They used those things as an opportunity to give in spite of their situation so that it would be sacrificial, so that it would be stretching. It's stretching to give in the hard times. It's sacrificial when you give and it hurts. But those are the times and the opportunities that we have, church, where we can look even more like Christ, who gave till it hurt. When do we give? We give when the times are good and when the times are bad. And church, I tell you that not for my sake and not for the church's sake, but for your own. So that you are reminded that God is sovereign. And so that you are forced, even in those difficult times, to trust Him to meet your needs, not to trust your employer. Thirdly, when should we give? We should give when our perspective is transformed to the extent that now it is joyful to contribute to the work of the Lord. Letter C in your outline, we are to give joyfully. Look at verse 2 again with me. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. See, it talked about the distresses, the afflictions already. It goes on to talk about the fact that they're broke. They had every reason here to say that they would just hold back in their giving because things in their life just wasn't going as well as it possibly could. They had the opportunity here to hold back, and those afflictions, those times of poverty could have been the thing that got them down and depressed, but instead they gave joyfully. Their joyfulness was manifest in their generosity. I love James 1 and 2 where it says, James chapter 1 verse 2 where it says, consider it all joy, brethren, when encountering various trials. And it will go on to say, because these various trials, these afflictions, these distresses, these tribulations are to be considered joyful because they are being used by God to mature you into the faith and to sanctify you and make you more holy and make you look like Christ. And then it goes on, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if any of you lack a divine perspective on your circumstances, ask God to show you how He is using these trials to conform you into the image of Christ and to mature you into the faith and to sanctify you through this difficulty. And it tells us those things. And here, combined with 2 Corinthians, he's saying in the midst of poverty and affliction, they were joyful. Why do you think that is? Because they know God is going to use this to sanctify them. They know God is using this poverty and this affliction. And when they give out of their poverty, it's like introducing a magnifier onto the opportunity of God to sanctify you and grow you in grace. You think the trial and the pressures of the outside circumstances are hard? Try doing it with even less money in your pocket and watch God work. You'll be forced to trust the Lord all the more. You'll be forced to rely on Him to get you through these circumstances all the more. And furthermore, it will change your perspective on worldly things. Realize you don't need it to be happy. So they gave no matter what their circumstances, knowing that because of the grace of God in their life, they have a Father that cares for them, and so they can be joyful in their giving. Fourthly, letter D in your outline. They gave, and we are to give regardless of our financial situation. And we've touched on it a little bit already, so I'll just read it and then and tell you one or give you one little nugget here. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Poverty was not an excuse. Would you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 21? Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. When he looked up, he saw some wealthy people putting their offerings into the treasury. And he noticed a poor widow putting in two small coins. He said, "I tell you truly, this poor widow put in more than all the rest. For those others have all made offerings from their surplus of wealth, but she, from her poverty, has offered her whole livelihood." Which one was honored? The one who gave a certain percentage that was told to them that they must give in an offering, or the one who said, "Out of the overflow of my heart, I'll give all that I have"? See, this is a sign of God's grace working in us. That is, that money doesn't own you. A sign of God's grace manifest in your life, a sign that you are captive to grace, is the fact that you can serve only one master. We serve the Lord, not our wealth. This is why also, by the way, you see that poor people are often more generous to help the poor. The homeless will often help others more than they'll help themselves, because they don't have money grabbing hold of their hearts. Generosity is simply a declaration that money doesn't own you, but that you have a master in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your poverty. Now, before we continue, I just want to take a pause here in our study, because anytime you teach on finances in a church, the perspective and the tension in the room is this. Somebody's out there thinking, "Well, he just wants our money." Come on, be honest. And the next principle will speak to this. But let me just say a few words. I've told you, your financial giving is both a litmus test of your spirituality and also a catalyst to your sanctification, your growth in Christ. And because of that, I don't want you to give. I never want you to give because we have a budget. I want you to give because I want you to grow in Christ. And in fact, you will have noticed that I've never said that you need to give to this church. What you need to give to is the work of Christ. Wherever you find that happening. If you believe a certain missionary or a certain mission organization is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and equipping the saints, you need to support it. Now, it would be, and this may even be getting me in trouble with certain people in the room, financial committee folk, but the fact of the matter is, I can't ask you to give and trust the Lord and then not trust the Lord the same way. And I trust the Lord that He will meet our needs through you, the church. But I can't tell you and require you or anything like that to give to this ministry. I can't ask you. All I can do is ask you to give where you see the Lord's work happening. If you need a name of a mission organization or some missionaries, I'll gladly supply them. But wherever you see the Lord's work being done, where the Scripture is being taught truthfully and faithfully, where saints are being equipped and growing in their faith, that's who you should support with your finances. I will never force you to give to CBC even a certain percentage. We ask that our members will support the ministry, sure. But we never say you must give X, Y, Z percent. I know churches that do that. I know churches that will ask you for your yearly income and your monthly income and then calculate the certain percentage, usually 10%, and say, if we don't see this amount in your name on checks by the end of the month, then you're going to be under spiritual and church discipline and you're going to be asked to leave if you continue in that. I know other churches that will simply guilt trip you and shame you into meeting a certain percentage of your giving to the church. But that is expressly against the New Testament teaching, not under compulsion. I desire for you to grow. And in order for you to grow in this area and to have your financial giving be a catalyst for your sanctification, it is going to require not me giving a percentage and not me requiring a certain amount to the church, but you wrestling with the Spirit of God in your household and asking the Lord, am I reflecting grace? Am I giving in spite of my circumstances out of joy and despite whatever financial situation I'm going through? And am I giving to those places that I feel and that you are leading me, God, to support? And am I doing it faithfully? Am I doing it sacrificially? See, grace giving is much akin to, there is an Old Testament teaching that lines up with it. Let's go ahead and turn there. Would you turn with me to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 23. This is as close to what the New Testament principle is reflecting than anything in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. Are you there? If you're there, say I'm there. Some people say, if you're there, say amen, but that doesn't actually answer the question. Leviticus 23, verse 22. Ready? When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. That's the New Testament giving principle. Notice it never defines what a corner is. All it does is require you to give, in this case, a corner. Now, if you trust the Lord just a little bit, you're going to leave just a little bitty corner of your field. You've fulfilled the obligation. You've done what is required of you, but you've not really put yourself out there in a place that stretches you financially. You've not really pushed the envelope, and you've not really given any reason to have to grow in your trust and in your relationship to the Lord. But you've fulfilled the obligation. You've left corners of your field. Now, this year, if you do that, wonderful. You fulfilled the command of God. You have been generous to the passersby and to the people the Lord wanted you to be generous to. But did it stretch you? Did it grow you in your relationship to God? Were you forced to trust Him? No? Well, maybe next year you decide to give a little bit of a bigger corner. And whenever you come to the time when you want to go and just blow some grain, you know, and you don't have maybe as much as you did last year, it forces you to think, yes, but I'm giving to the Lord's work. It's a sacrifice like Christ. And maybe the Lord meets your needs that second year, because even though you've given a bigger corner of your field, You fulfilled the obligation, and you've placed yourself in a position where you're trusting the Lord, and He has met every need you have had all year long. And in fact, you found that you didn't really need this, that, and the other in your life in order to be happy in Christ. Well, maybe this year I want to grow in Christ a little more, so I'm going to leave a little bit more of a corner to my field. That's New Testament giving. You did so willingly. You did so joyfully. You did so no matter what your field looks like or how big your field was. You could be very wealthy or very poor, but you fulfilled your obligation and you've grown in your relationship with the Lord because you're stretching yourself. You're pushing yourself just a little. Back in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8 and verse 2, he gives us another principle. When should we give? We should give after you've reflected or after you've received grace. You should give no matter what circumstances you're going through. You should give when you recognize the joy of being pushed and stretched to be sanctified in your giving. You should give once you have a lot of money and when you have a little money. But also, you should give when you do so freely. Look at verse 2. And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. That term could be translated enthusiasm and without a grudge. In other words, this was their desire and they were free to give because they have freedom in Christ. But their freedom did not lead them to say, because I'm free, I'm not going to give. But rather, because I'm free, I want to give all the more. It was not compulsory. It was not begrudged or obligatory. It was a personally defined, enthusiastically given, no grudge, with a desire to reflect the grace of God working in their life. Now, that's when you should give. Here's the big question that you're always asked when you're in ministry. How much should I give? Verse 3. And the question usually comes in this form. Should that 10% be out of the net or the gross? First of all, you got wrong presuppositions there. The 10% is way off. Second of all, if you're just trying to calculate to the penny to make sure that you don't overgive or undergive, then you kind of miss the point. You and the point, complete strangers. But rather, look at the teaching from verse 3, and I love this. You're to give proportionately. For I testify that according to their ability, they gave proportionately, according to their ability. Now, let me just use the 10% tradition, okay? Yes, it's wrong. Yes, it's not biblical. But let's use that as an illustration. And let's take two people. One person's very wealthy. One person's very not wealthy. The not wealthy person has a yearly income of $25,000. The wealthy person has a yearly income of $250,000. Now, 10% of the $25,000 income is $2,500. Yeah? Not a math major, but I got that one down. That means that you had to pay all the rest, or he had to pay, or she had to pay all the rest of her or his living expenses out of $22,500. That was what was required or what they had left to pay all their utilities, living expenses, food, gas, water, shelter. All that comes out of $22,500. Is that hard to do? Living in 2017, is that hard to do? I think so. Now, the $250,000 a year person decided that they need to keep the traditional understanding of a tithe, also 10%, so they give a whole whopping $25,000 to the work of the Lord. Their income was given. And yet they still had $225,000 that year to pay their utility bills, shelter, clothing, whatever. They both gave 10%. One was a sacrifice. One was nothing. See, they gave according to their ability. It has nothing to do with a percentage, does it? It has to do with a proportion. The rich were able to give more. The poor are able to give less. Well, Nicholas, that's just not fair. Why don't you just say how much they should give? What exactly would be proportionate for the 250 versus the 25? That's a great question. Well, Nicholas, why don't you just give us a starting point? Give me a percentage to start from, and then we could build or subtract off of that. Why don't you just give us some starting point? I would never do that to you. Because that would be robbing you of the opportunity to wrestle with the Spirit and to grow in your relationship to God. All I will say is that they gave proportionately, and so should you. But furthermore, look at it keeps going. It says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, letter B in your outline, number two, letter B, how much should you give? You should give proportionately. You should give sacrificially beyond their ability. You see, for them, a reasonable gift was not the standard. Being stretched was the standard. And thirdly, give autonomously. Give proportionately, give sacrificially, give autonomously. It says they gave of their own accord. That means that the number that they came up with was self-determined. It was a response to the grace working in their life, and it reflected their relationship with God. Y'all are kind of quiet today. Are y'all tracking with me? This isn't exactly your grandma's teaching on what you should give to the church. I know, but I need you to get there. I need you to get this. Culminates here. Why? Why should we give? Why should we give? Starting in verse 4, we should give because it's a privilege. Give as a privilege. I don't know that I've ever experienced this. No offense. But look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participating. A participation in the support of the saints. Begging us, which... with much urging. I don't know that I've ever had anybody beg me with much urging for the favor of giving. But this church had such an overwhelming sense of the grace of God working in their lives and such a desire to see that same grace of God work in others that they wanted to be a blessing to other people, and so they begged for a favor. Well, there's no obligation in this whatsoever. They did it of their own free will. It was not a guilt trip. They begged, urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Is writing a check for an offering or to give to a mission organization or taking out your wallet, is that something that's guilt tripped on you and begrudged when you see that? You see the gentleman stand up and he's got the basket in his hands. Oh, goodness. If I don't put something in, I'm going to look like a fool. I don't want my neighbor to think that I'm stingy. Or would you, when you're looking at that, you say, well, I got this bill and that bill and that bill. And, well, I really want to buy a new television, so let me just give this smaller one. Or would you rather, above all else, support the work of the Lord? Just something to consider. They begged, urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Look at verse 5. Here's letter B in your outline. They gave as a byproduct, and you need to give as a byproduct of your devotion. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And to us by the will of God. Remember when Jesus was having breakfast with Peter after he was raised from the dead? And he said, Peter, do you love me? And you know I love you. And if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. See, the devotion to the Lord was manifest in the blessing to other people. Or in 1 Thessalonians, I have no need to write to you about Philadelphia, about how to love your brethren, because you've been God taught how to agape love me. 4:9, 1 Thessalonians. If you love God, you will automatically know how to love your brother. It's a cause and effect relationship. My love of God manifests in my love of the saints. We support the work of Christ because we're devoted to Christ. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, and to us by the will of God. Letter C in your outlines is this: not only give as a privilege, not only give as a byproduct of your devotion to the Lord, but give according to instruction. Look at verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. See, they had already been taught that they needed to give. Now he's being they're being taught by Titus when Titus goes to complete this work. You see, being generous is not natural for most of us. Some people have the gift of generosity. Some people have the gift of giving. Those people are wonderful people to have. Those are the people that you should encourage to and stretch them even further in their giving. But most people are not generous by nature because we're born in sin. And so we turn on ourselves and we want to support ourselves before we want to support anything else. And so teaching needs to be taught. It doesn't need to be avoided. I know people who will never speak about teaching from a pulpit because it's one of these topics. You just don't want to mess with people in their politics and in their money. And it's certainly not one of these topics that you should obsess over. I know other pastors that will spend an inordinate amount of time doing nothing but teaching you that you have to give to the church, give to the church, give to the church, give to the church. And then they impose a percentage, usually. But it is something that needs to be taught, and we will be teaching on it for several weeks, not because I'm obsessed with the topic, but because the Spirit is. At least to the extent to where he devoted two chapters through the Apostle Paul on giving. So, yes, we should give according to the instruction from the New Testament specifically. Giving in the age of grace is a difficult thing. But let me just review the principles we've already found from chapter 8. We're to give to reflect grace. We're to give in spite of circumstances. We're to give out of joy. Let me expand that. Knowing that this is going to stretch us and to grow us in Christ. We're to give regardless of our financial situation because those things are just emphasizing the opportunity to follow in obedience. We're to give freely. We're to give proportionately and sacrificially even. We're to give autonomously or self-determined. And we're to give because it's a privilege to do so. It's a byproduct of our devotion to Christ. And it is according to the New Testament teaching that we ought to. We're to give, church, because it's the greatest opportunity I know in the New Testament, maybe aside from prayer alone and the study and meditation on His Word, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Love the way John Piper summarized this passage, and I'll read you this just as a way of closing. He simply said, "Grace comes down, joy rises up, and generosity flows out." Grace comes down, joy rises up, generosity flows out. Your homework assignment today is to wrestle. Is giving financially to the work of the Lord a priority in your life? And are you doing so according to the principles we've learned today? Wrestle with the Spirit. Evaluate your current situation. And be committed to the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we beg you, Lord, that you would give us this type of grace. The grace that was manifest in the Macedonians' lives as they were so generous. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would teach. We ask, Lord, that as we wrestle in prayer later today even, that you'll help us, Lord, to be good stewards of that which you've given us. We know, Lord, it all belongs to you anyway. We just want to be obedient. And Lord, may we resolve to give in such a way that is both proportionate and sacrificial, supporting your work on this earth. And would you use it constantly in our lives to conform us into the image of our Savior who gave all on our behalf. Bless us, Lord, we pray, as we continue to build a New Testament understanding of what it means to be generous and giving as we work through these texts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.